We'll be spending just this morning talking about the Bible's teaching on giving. Now, this is something that we do every 4 or 5 years. And so if you're visiting us this morning, I know it seems like you came and stereotypically the church is talking about giving, but we really, really do only talk about it every 4 or 5 years. And we do that because it still is good for us to know about this discipline, which I regard to be a discipline of giving, of recognizing it's an action of obedience, as we're going to see, of giving of our first fruits, and it's something that we should be doing joyfully. So I'm going to be speaking on that this morning, and then next week James will be preaching due to my preparing for the Elder Summit this coming week. I ask that you would lift all those in prayer who are traveling, all the various pastors throughout the country and their wives who are coming out to Amador County this week. They will be here on Wednesday through Saturday. It'll be a good time of fellowship and of challenge for us. And so I pray that you would be praying for us. And then following that, we'll be beginning a new series. So would you turn with me and stand as we read from 2 Corinthians 9. Paul writes, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Let's pray. Lord, as we read these words, I pray that the abundance of words would not begin to flow over us and past us, and we start to lose focus and attention, but Lord, may instead we think deeply upon what we've just read. Help us to apply this to our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've likely all heard the phrase that God loves a cheerful giver, but some of us forget the context in which that principle is taught by Paul. So here in this letter, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to not only give cheerfully and to sow bountifully, but to not give out of obligation or necessity, and certainly not to give grudgingly. Our generous giving accomplishes many purposes, and we're going to touch on some today as we answer these questions. Does the New Testament require a tithe still? And if so, to whom or what do we give that tithe? And what does God say about giving? You may be surprised at some of what we talk about today. I want to first address what Paul describes as the heart of the giver. He uses adjectives like cheerful and purposeful, generous and bountiful. And a good question to start this morning is, do these adjectives describe you? Do you want them to describe you? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. I tell you assuredly that they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The New King James Version has Jesus saying charitable deed. The NIV reads, give to the needy. King James says, give alms. All three are translating the Greek word eleisounein, which literally means merciful act. And specifically in Matthew 6, Jesus takes three practices which the Pharisees believed made them righteous before God, namely praying and fasting and giving to the poor, and he turns it upside down. He says that praying is not meant to make us appear knowledgeable and mature before men. It is to help us recognize our dependency upon the Lord. He says our fasting is not meant to make us appear humble and righteous before men, but to declare our longing for the return of Christ. And likewise, our giving is not meant to make us appear generous before men, but to demonstrate that all that we have comes from God. So part of what leads to a generous heart is recognizing that God has first given us everything that we own. We can see this principle at work in the first family in human history. Abel and Cain were both expected to give of the first fruits of the flock and of the harvest. Abel and Cain were not giving a tithe because the tithe did not come about until the law was given to Israel. This was a more fundamental principle. They were giving the first fruits of what they had received. And by doing that, man recognizes that 100% of his resources belongs to the Lord. And so God tells us to give back to him the first portion of what we receive from him. But he also blesses the man or woman who has the right attitude, not only in that giving, but who is also ready to part with anything at a moment's notice if it conflicts with the priority of loving God and loving our neighbor. God loves cheerful givers, as Paul would say. But even as I tell you that God loves a cheerful giver, don't take that to mean that God is fine if you don't give. He didn't say, for example, to Joshua, give me the first fruits from your conquests, but only if you can do so cheerfully. The Israelites were to give all of the spoil from Jericho to the Lord because Jericho was the first city they conquered. Achan was punished because he sinned against God's command to give of the first fruits. In Malachi, Israel was under a curse because they failed to give of their first fruits. And we too, friends, will be disciplined if we fail to give of our first fruits. In fact, you may not know this, but the Israelites were even to give of the first fruits of their children. Did you know that God treated the firstborn child as belonging to him? Families were, of course, able to redeem their children back to their home, so to speak, by paying a redemption price. But that's one more example of the principle of God's people giving back the first fruits of everything that they received from the Lord as gratitude to the Lord for providing it to them. I'll say it in a different way. Giving is required by God, but how we give tells us whom we love the most. Do we love God foremost and the neighbors as ourselves, or do we love ourselves foremost? And how we spend our money will reveal our heart. The last few generations have been pressured by the churches about tithing, but in many cases they've been not taught the proper attitude towards money. And as a result, statistics reveal that people under 40 only contribute about 2% of their income to ministry of any kind, and most who do see giving as an obligation. Now, as we look at those who gave in the Scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, who was the one who might be considered the greatest giver? Well, you might think because we're in 2 Corinthians that I would say the Macedonian church. But actually, while that would be close, that is not the one who seems to get the greatest praise in the New Testament. It's actually a widow. The greatest giver in the New Testament was an elderly woman who contributed less than what would be a nickel today. And on the day she gave her gift, she was singled out from all of the wealthy contributors who were giving lavish donations to the temple treasury. Why? Children, have you ever heard of the widow's mite? And it's not spelled M-I-G-H-T. It's not speaking of her strength. It's spelled M-I-T-E, which happens to be the spelling of also an insect. And no, it is not the widow giving a few insects to the temple treasury. A mite at that time was a small coin. It took 32 mites to buy a loaf of bread. So one mite might buy the tiniest little bite of a loaf, perhaps a bit of honey or a sip of milk. And according to Jewish law, the smallest gift allowed for the temple donation was 2 mites. So if you could not give 2, then the rabbis had added over time tradition that your gift was not accepted by God. But on this particular day, even though the widow had no other money but 2 mites, she gave them both to the temple. And I'll read to you what Jesus says about it in Mark 12. He says that it says he was watching, sitting opposite the treasury, and seeing how people put money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much, but one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, all her livelihood." So on that day, for this widow, giving to God was more important to her than food. And what made her unusual? What do you think? It certainly wasn't the amount of her contribution. It was the attitude behind the giving. A point that Jesus takes great pains to make in Matthew 6:21 when he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Am I suggesting that you reduce yourself to poverty conditions and give away the rest? No. But I am suggesting that the kind of giver that God honors in Scripture is one whose heart and treasure is invested in God's kingdom. So in verse 7, Paul speaks of giving with purpose, verse 7 of our passage. And I want to address that point through a parable that Jesus taught, and I'm hoping that you'll turn quickly to Luke chapter 16. I'm not going to take the time to flesh out this parable fully. It's one of the most interesting of the parables that Jesus taught, and it's also one of the hardest to understand. The short summary, and you can look at it there in Luke 16 as I summarize it, is that a rich man had a steward who was lazy. Okay? This steward wasted his goods, and so the master summoned the steward to give account for what he had done. But before the steward went to the master, he did something very sneaky. He went to all of his master's debtors, the ones that owed the master money, and he sat down with each of them and said, "Quickly, when yours says that you owe 100, write down 50. And he did that with all the debtors. Now, you would expect, maybe in some situations, if a steward was being called to give account, like an employee to his employer, for how he had been lazy, you would have expected that when you were told that he went to go meet with the debtors, that maybe he made an extra effort to try to get them to pay some of what they owed to the master, so that when he went to the master, he could say, "Master, I know that, you know, I've been having some trouble before, but I've been diligent in this last little bit, you know, last few hours. And look at what we've brought in. We've gotten all of these, you know, a portion of these debts now returned to the bank." But that's not what he does. He cheats his master of half of what was expected from the debts. So Jesus calls the steward's actions dishonest. Well, they were. They were sneaky. They were cheating. Verse 8. It seems that for whatever reason, even though the steward acts criminally against his master, yet he must have been benefiting himself. Some commentators think that the steward may have won the favor of some of the clients by reducing their debts. Perhaps he could work for them next. I mean, if they really thought about it, right? They're going, "Well, I don't want this guy doing this to me." But somehow the steward was benefiting himself. And what I would expect the master to have said when he heard the news is I would have expected him to say, "Go and get the guard, throw the steward into debtor's prison. He may have reduced what I'm owed by all these debtors, but he's going to pay it back himself through debtor's prison." That's what I would have expected. But what makes this parable complex in verse 8 is that the master actually commends the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light," Jesus says. Now note, Jesus did not say that the master told the steward he was right to be dishonest. He didn't say, "You know what? You just cost me money, but I'm going to give your job back because you're so clever." Didn't say that. The reason why the master commends the steward is because he is impressed in some degree by the steward's resourcefulness and cunning. Just as today we might commend a master criminal for his brilliant strategy behind a bank heist without actually approving the crime. I mean, if we don't think that we do that, why do we have so many Hollywood movies made on stories of criminal acts being done cleverly, right? The parable ends with the first half of verse 8, and then Jesus' application of the parable begins in the second half of verse 8 with these harsh words. "The people of this world are more shrewd when dealing with their own kind than are the people of light when dealing with theirs." Why are worldly men shrewder in general than Christians? Why are they in some way wiser than Christians? Well, think about what the steward did. He did everything he could to preserve his future. That's what Jesus says the ungodly do with their possessions. Everything is used to advance worldly interests. Does that make sense? If you talk to the average person out there in the world, what are they doing with their money? It is all focused on advancing their personal wealth and estate, right? Their own interests. Jesus says, we don't do that. We don't plan for the future. And that's why he goes on to say, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon," that's money, "so that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." It's one of the interesting things that Jesus says about money. Because first, Jesus is telling us that we should use money. Perhaps that doesn't seem all that significant, but realize Jesus is here calling money unrighteous, a source of unrighteousness. In another place, he says you can't serve both God and money, and so on. We might have expected Jesus to say instead, "Avoid money, don't allow it to corrupt you, take a vow of poverty, or at least commit to having only the minimum necessary to live so as to avoid the stain of this unrighteous mammon. We might have expected that. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't encourage staying away from money. For that matter, he doesn't even remotely suggest that we should give it up or not become wealthy. He doesn't say any of that. What he does say is that whether we use money properly is determined by the purpose for which we use it. Let me say that again. Whether we use money properly or not is determined by the purpose by which we use it. The dishonest steward was solely concerned about his future. He used money to advance that future. Jesus says we need to be just as concerned and just as wise about our future and use our money to advance it. But here's the point, and please listen carefully to this point. For a shrewd worldly man, the purpose of material resources is to build personal estate. But for Christians, what should be our purpose? For the sons and daughters of light, as Jesus talks about, our sons and daughters of God, believers, paying our debts, yes, caring for our families is important, but ultimately our purpose should be to assure our eternal future and the future improvement of others in and for the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says the world is wiser than we are. At least the world plans for its future, but we are worse, says Jesus, even than the ungodly, because we don't use our resources to plan for our eternal future. Perhaps our difficulty is that we don't really understand as clearly as Jesus did the nature of our material resources. If you read verses 10 to 11 carefully, you will discover that they are the least part of our stewardship responsibilities. Jesus says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, and this is all part of that parable application, therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, if you have not been faithful with money, who will commit into your trust the true riches? And by faithful with money, it's not just if you have not been good at building a personal estate, but if you have not been faithful in applying your resources to advance the kingdom of God, then why should you be committed the greater riches, the greater resources? Money, we think, and Americans suffer from this badly. We think money is the end all of all things, and we think it's the most valuable resource, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He says it is the least among our many possessions, present and future. And how we steward our money and use it for right purposes, actually, Jesus says, leads to whether or not God entrusts us with greater resources. Greater resources might be all kinds of things. It might be the opportunity to lead people in the kingdom of God. It might be other types of spiritual resources that God gives us and opportunities. So let's be brutally honest here. We tend to think that what we own is ours, our home, our car, our land. But Jesus says that these things are not really ours. They are God's. He gave them to us. He gave the resources to us to purchase them. And he gave those resources to us in trust. You ever think of it that way? We are stewards of a trust so that we would please him. And he has said that what we do with all of these resources is evidence of what we will do with other resources God would give us. And so the brutally honest part of this is, if we are using money only to accumulate material wealth, God is not likely to entrust other resources into our hands. because we are not being wise stewards. One day every one of us will be left destitute, our earthly resources will be gone, our money will not last. Make no mistake about it. In the end, at death, if not before, you may end up with millions in the bank. Probably most of us won't. You may end up with $50,000 in the bank. But you can't take it with you. Jesus says, use your money in ways that please God. So we've looked at the link that the heart of the giver, a cheerful, generous heart that delights in returning back to God a portion of what God first gave him. We've also looked at the purpose of our giving, fundamentally to advance God's kingdom and to prepare for our true future. But then comes the question, how much are we to give? And that's a question everybody always wants to know. How much and to whom? The church, the kingdom, the poor? That's what we'll answer to finish our study this morning. First, let me state what should be obvious from what we've talked about so far. And that is, what we give should be generous and sacrificial, as Paul describes, and it should come from our first fruits, not what is left over after we've spent all of our money on the things that are most important to us. Second, let me quickly get out of the way the fact that nowhere in the New Testament does the Bible mention the tithe specifically as the expectation for church giving. The New Testament does describe some of the practices of Jesus' time, including the Pharisees tithing mint and cumin, the widow giving to the temple, but these tithes and donations were according to the civil laws of Israel and the temple. And elders, are they the new priests? That's what often comes into the debate. Is the local church the new temple? I don't think so. But again, that does not negate the principle of first fruits or the principle of generous giving. What it does perhaps negate is the requirement of 10% given to the local church. And I hope I can say that without leading to the thought that I've released you from giving to this ministry. I suppose if what I say releases you from the bad memories of prior churches pressuring you into supporting fundraising campaigns for new buildings or supporting lavish annual budgets, then perhaps that's a good thing. Here we've been blessed every year of our existence to have the giving of our members exceed our expenses. But releasing you from giving 10% of your income to this church does not release you from giving to God's kingdom, nor does it release you from giving to this church if you call CVP your church family. And that leads me to my third point. Jesus in the New Testament over and over again references the laws, and that includes the civil laws of the Old Testament, but in particular the moral laws. And he then says, but I tell you, and each time it seems like he expands God's expectations. This is because human nature is to take a law like do not murder and say, well, as long as I don't kill someone, I can hate whomever I want. But then Jesus comes and says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, do not be angry with your brother. Right? So what would he have likely have done with something, a law with regard to giving? You've heard it said, give 10% as a tithe, as your obligation to support the work of ministry. But I tell you to live in such a way that you have the attitude that everything belongs to God and live with the intentionality and delight in giving sacrificially to the kingdom. That means helping support the ministry of the local church because you are a member of that body of believers. That means helping those who are poor because that is part of why you work, so that you might have the ability to give to those who are in need. That means helping to support the widow and orphan because that is true religion. And I could go on, but I hope you see that by fixating on 10% as the requirement has the potential of becoming our typical minimization of the type of attitude that God commends. Generous, sacrificial. you aren't already back at our morning's passage, go ahead and turn back to 2 Corinthians 9. But go back one chapter to chapter 8. Here Paul describes the giving of the Macedonians, and he writes in verses 1 to 5, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Then you go down a few verses, "And not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." That last statement by Paul forms my fourth point regarding to what we should give our money and how much. Did you know that Paul says the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the apostles? Well, the same is true today. Our allegiance is to God. It's not to any leader, whether it be a pastor or a president or some charity. When God creates in us a new nature, He gives us an allegiance to His will and an affection that is not fixed on the things of this world, but on the kingdom. And it is our devotion to God and the desire to promote His work that prompts us to give. Not obligation, not guilt, not appreciation for some man's work or any other motive. This also means that we should evaluate everything that we support. Does it prioritize God's kingdom, and is God blessing it? If not, then we shouldn't give to that. Our allegiance is to the Lord. Next, look at how Paul describes the Macedonians as giving even under difficult circumstances. You can tell a lot about a person's faith and priorities by looking at their schedules and their checkbook stubs. When finances get tight, the first thing to go for many families is their giving. But that is not what the Bible prescribes. As we read about the Macedonians, we find that their giving continued even though they themselves were poor. In verses 3 to 4, we read, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive their gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." See, the believers in Macedonia could have easily excused themselves from giving by making one or more statements like, "Well, we can't give right now because we're in extremely difficult times and we know not what our economic future holds. We can barely pay our own bills. Gas prices are rising. And so we better hang on to what little we have because we're being persecuted mercilessly and we don't know if we'll have enough for tomorrow." And yet, even in the face of this unrelenting hardship, the Macedonians did not accept a self-protective attitude. They offered no excuses and instead continued to give. And that's the way we should respond ourselves to needs. By God's grace, we can always find a way to give, because even in the worst circumstances, we should not be hindered in our devotion to Christ. I said earlier that generous giving is an evidence of an inward faith. When times are difficult, we must be faithful that God will provide for our needs. And sometimes in giving, we know we are placing ourselves in a precarious financial situation. And a good question to ask, of course, is why are we in that situation in the first place? Did we put ourselves there by indiscriminate spending and poor money management? Well, then we will face the consequences. But we can't compound the problem by also failing to be obedient to God's command to give of our first fruits. What if Achan had said to himself, "I really need a new change of clothing and some extra money. God will understand if I don't wait till the next city. I'll give up a portion of Ai. I'll give up a portion of my spoils to make up for what I take here." Would that have justified his disobedience and giving of the first fruits? No, it would not. We must give to God first and then hunker down, make the payment of our bills and debts a priority, and reduce our standard of living until we get on top of our finances and God begins to help us turn our situation around. What if our crisis is not due to poor money management? What if What if it's just due to impoverished conditions? Then we must have the faith like the widow that God will provide as we continue to be faithful in our giving. The woman was a widow because her husband died. Her poverty was likely due to circumstances outside of her control, but that did not stop her from giving sacrificially and obediently. She gave out of faith. She gave because there was substance to her hope and things unseen and yet not realized. She trusted that God would keep His promises and take care of her. And we need to give God that opportunity too. My fifth and final point is that our giving should be sacrificial. Paul says that the Macedonians gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. And that individual ability was the starting point. That's our starting point too. If you look at what Paul says in verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has." God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. That is not meant to contradict what I said earlier when I was speaking of disobedient withholding of resources to God because we've put ourselves in a poor situation. But just as much as we should still give even in the face of difficult circumstances, there is also not a required amount for the gift. And please hear this. Everyone wants to be released from the tithe. Everyone wants to be released from the tithe, which I think is fine. But then they want to treat that liberty as meaning that they can give less. That's not what the Bible points to. It's not the direction that the Bible points. They should give more. We should all give more. What is important is that what we give is for us a sacrifice. Paul says that the Macedonians gladly impoverished themselves even further because of their unwavering faith that God would supply all their needs. I don't believe that they were examining their monthly gross or net or whatever income and then calculating 10%. More likely, they probably gave most of their resources to the apostles to distribute as the people had need, just as the churches were doing all around. Wonder what you guys think about that. But then when Paul mentioned to them the need of those outside their community, even though they had probably already given much to the common resources of the people, they gave even more abundantly. Even beyond perhaps what they thought they were capable of giving. And it put them into a place of great trust upon God. Am I against regularly giving 10% of our income? Not at all. Sometimes it is good to establish habits and disciplines in which we work on training ourselves to be less reliant upon our money and faithful and consistent giving. I think it's important that we not only establish these habits, but that we also teach our children to do the same so that one day their heart will follow their habit. But I like John Wesley as a good illustration of a little more of what we've been talking about this morning than just rigidly holding to this 10% is a good habit principle. John Wesley at first made 30 pounds and he lived on 28 and gave away 2. And then he made 60 pounds and he knew he could live on 28 pounds, so he gave away 32. What's our typical response to making 60 pounds would be, all right, I've got 32 pounds now extra to invest, to accumulate, to expand my estate, to advance my standard of living, etc. The next year his income rose to 90 pounds, but he still lived on 28 pounds and gave away the rest. Am I not saying that he should never have adjusted his standard of living? Am I saying that he shouldn't have been like Solomon commends the ant for saving up for the future during time of winter? No, I think those are all good principles. I think there is a place for being wise with money and finding out the best way to find a return on an investment or saving for difficult times. But the principle that Wesley provides is a good one, which is, where is our heart, where is our treasure, and what is our purpose? Are we just constantly adjusting like so many Americans do to the next level of income so that we're actually perpetually in debt? Buying bigger homes, spending more money each year? I would like, when I think about our family, I would like Wendy and I to give sacrificially above and beyond just what we've established as a habit of giving 10% each month. We established that habit early on so that we would always be remembering to give of our first fruits. We give to this church primarily because this is the body of believers to which God has called us. But we also give to other aspects of the kingdom, and I would like for us to get to a point where whenever a church member or another person that we know that loves the Lord has a need, I want to be able to meet that need, whether it costs us 5% of our month's finances or 20% of our month's finances. If we can't be ready for that type of giving, then we are too tied to the standard of living that we've created for ourselves. That's what I'm saying, and that's why I think John Wesley's example is good. And in all of that, I want us to have an attitude of thankfulness that doesn't hoard our money and look to endlessly build a pile of treasure. I want to have the attitude that God has blessed us with the ability to respond to needs when they arise. And for us to be excited to be able to help those who are in need instead of being able to say, well, where is that going to come from? Because we've spent so much. And I'm not saying that I'm there yet. We still, when we look at our expenditures, we still are amazed that we tend to spend what we make. And sometimes we look at the last 6 months and we go, we made more the last 6 months. How did we spend more? We weren't spending that the 6 months before. I know the tendency. And I'm not trying to hold myself up as any different thing. I'm telling you what I would like for us to do as a family, what I hope our attitude is. And I want to commend that to you as well, because I think that is a biblical attitude. Proverbs 19:17 reminds us, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will reward him for what he has done. Or as Paul writes at the end of our passage in chapter 9, he says, as it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. You see, Paul and others are trying to remind us that as we give liberally and generously and sacrificially of what we have, that's not the end of things. Because not only does God love a cheerful giver, God rewards a cheerful giver. I'm not saying that God then, you know, it's like a return on your investment. You just gave generously, and whoa, God just multiplied back twice the income he gave to you. I'm saying he may respond with the reward of joy. He may respond with the reward of magnifying what you've given so that you can see the results of that generosity in the lives of others. How pleased the Macedonians must have been to hear how many people were fed in Jerusalem as a result of their generous and sacrificial gift. Wouldn't that have brought joy to them and bring joy to us? God's investment program offers the best interest rates because they are eternal. You may be surprised, but the Bible has more promises in relation to money than any other topic except salvation. That means money is important to the Lord, and what we do with it is important to the Lord. There are more promises in relation to money than to heaven, to hell, than love, faith. Why? Because it is so important and because it is so difficult to be right-minded and right-hearted about money. If my finances are not under God's control, then according to Scripture, much of my life is likely not under God's control either. If I don't give cheerfully and sacrificially, then it's likely that my heart is pursuing the wrong kind of treasure. And so I end with Paul's benediction from verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, may he who supplies bread for food, supply and multiply the seed that you have sown, that you have given, and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving. That is a great way to end, I think, our discussion about generous giving, because it reminds us that God will increase our joy, increase our gratitude, increase the fruits of our righteousness, and enrich us in all things about liberality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies which are in Christ. We thank you for the generosity that you gave to us, that you gave of your Son. The fact that you sustain our very existence, the fact that everything that we have came as a result of the gifts and the opportunities that you've given us, the providential meetings and the introductions and the fact that we got that job and the fact that we've been given the talents to do the job and earn the money, and you've given us so many things. Everything is yours. What we hold is in trust, not for ourselves, not for our families, not for our future or our children. What we hold is in trust for you and your kingdom. And I pray that to the degree to which we have not had that attitude, that you would help us to change our minds and our hearts so that we would become generous, sacrificial, cheerful givers. And Lord, that we would stop being stuck in the "did I give 10% of my gross income" mentality, and instead be led to, have I given the first fruits of what God has given me, and am I giving sacrificially? I know that you will be pleased by that heart attitude, and I know that you will reward us with joy. You will increase our righteousness and bless us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.